We're continuing in our study of the book of Colossians, and we're still in chapter 3, and sometimes I get into a chapter and I can't get out of it. And you might be thinking, are we going to ever get out of this? We've been in Romans chapter 8 forever. We're still there. We're going to continue looking at that because I can't get out of it. I did a general message on this section in Colossians chapter 3, just kind of a general way, and covered it, and we saw it and everything else. And in my mind, I thought we're going to go on. Nope. We stayed in it last week, and we're in it this week, and we're probably going to be in it again next week. Because I don't know. Probably a couple more weeks. Because I get into it, and it touches my heart. And I see it as a need in my life to be reminded of those truths. And then I think if it's true of me, it's got to be true of somebody else, and probably a whole lot of somebody else's. And so we just press on. Pastors say this, and I don't understand why they say this. They say, we'd get into that if we had more time. I'm thinking, why? You think the Lord's coming back tonight? We got more time. Teach it to us. Get into it. And then start there next week. I'm in no hurry. I just want to know, and I want to learn. I remember saying that years ago, and I come to the place thinking, well, why? Sunday's coming again. So why say that? And I've heard that pastor say that so often, and then he kind of gets into it, and I'm all like, you know, it's kind of getting a taste of something, and then popcorn. How many can just have one handful of popcorn? Well, I can't even not have popcorn when I smell it. I got to have it. And stuff like that. Well, to me, that's the way the Word of God is when they touch on something, and I'm thinking, I want more. And then it drives me crazy when they say, well, we don't have enough time to get into that. Well, anyways, that's my pet peeve. There was a Christian counselor. And when he was confronted with a believer in Christ or a Christian who had life-controlling kind of problems that they couldn't get over, he would ask the counselee, he would say, would your problem be over if you died? Of course, they would all say, sure, it would be over. And that is true, without exception, that is true. And then he says this, congratulations to this Christian. You're dead. And that's what Romans chapter 6 verse 6 says. It says, we know that our old sinful selves, our old man, was crucified with Christ. Why? So that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. That is a great verse for those that might struggle in this area to memorize and hide it in their heart. And not only that, to believe that it's true, that within God's frame of reference and in the spiritual realm, that took place. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we died there in Him. The old man is dead. So this says that as Christians, we are no longer... We no longer have to live in bondage to our hurts and hang-ups and addictions and sins. We don't have to live in bondage to the past. We don't have to live in bondage to those things anymore. Because the old man is dead and the new man lives. That's why we can, as Colossians says, we can put off anger and hurtful words. And that's why we can put on things like kindness and humility and love. It's because we've become new. It's because the old man died there on the cross in Christ. For 20 years, a fellow by the name of Raymond Kraske worked in the orchards of Oregon picking fruit. When finally, as he got older, he got a job on a ranch for $35 a week and room and board. And he cared for the animals and he mended the fences and worked with the irrigation system. He's no longer having to pick fruit, but he's still working very hard, is he not? When Maynard Nelson found Kraske, this weather-beaten 61-year-old ranch hand who was bent over, pulling wheels off a truck, Nelson was a private eye who specialized in finding people who have money coming to them. I thought, wonder if there's one looking for me. No. Anyhow, are you Raymond Kraske? He asked. Kraske turned around and looked at the man and said, yeah. And then he said, I think I have some money here that you can claim. And he sure did. Kraske had a $238,000 trust fund in an Oregon bank that he never knew about. He never knew he had. As believers in Christ, we are living a new life with a new power given to us by God the Spirit. And because of that, we too can put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new. We've become new. And God planted the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to do what He asks us to do. But the problem is, I'm afraid, is that a lot of Christians are like Raymond Kraske. They're living defeated lives because they don't know the truth about their new identity in Christ. They don't understand that they've been given the Holy Spirit of God in them to empower them to do this. I can only put off the old and put on the new because the Spirit of God has given the power to do that. And the reason He does that is because the old man died on the cross and I'm now new. I'm a new man. And that's what Colossians chapter 3 is all about. Here's the question. What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean that, well, now I no longer drink, smoke, and chew and go with girls that do? You know, is it that? Or now I go to church and I pray and I read my Bible. Maybe sometimes even witness. Is that what it means to be a Christian? All those things are good. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. See, the answer to that question is no. Even the lost can do those things. Being a Christian means that I have become a new creature in Christ. It means the old man has died and the new man has become born by the power of the Spirit of God in me. And a result of what God has done in me at the cross, I am now able to put off and put on. You see, we put off, and we learned this before, but it's important to remind you, and if you weren't here and missed it, we put off through confession and repentance. When God convicts us of our sin, convicts us of our immorality or our anger or our hurtful words, we go to Him and we confess that to Him and repent of it. That means we turn away from it. And then we're to put on. Do you know the problem that we all have, that I have? Is I confess, and I repent, and I mean it, and then it's not long before I'm back there again. It's kind of like I take off those clothes of anger. And then before long, I got them back on. And I'm angry again. Or I'm struggling with impure thoughts again, or whatever it might be. How do you keep the old clothes off? How do you burn them in the fire and make sure they're gone? How do we do that as Christians? To keep the old man's clothes off, we must by faith seek to put the clothes of the new man on. That's how you keep them off. It's seeking to put the clothes of the new man on through obedience and through renewal of our mind continually in the Word of God. In psychology, this is called the replacement principle. See, when you take something off, it leaves a void. And then when you begin to seek to put these other things on, like kindness and love and gentleness, then you're filling that void up with those. So it's important, if you want to keep the old off, is to, once you've done that, once you've went there and you confessed those sins and you've taken care of those things, which now you have this void in your soul and your heart, then you must turn and begin to put on what is new with the power of the Spirit of God, understanding you're this new person. You need to put those things on. And those things begin to fill the void that is in your heart and in your life. But if you don't do that, if you are convicted of your sin and you confess your sin and you repent of your sin and you do all those things that we need to do, and we do them as Christians who are sincere about our walk with God, and we do them often. But if then you don't turn away from that and focus on putting on the new clothes, the new wardrobe, and going in there and with the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, put those on, then this void, like all voids, will begin to fill up. And it will begin to be filled up with the things of the old life. Gradually, isn't that what water do? It goes to the lowest place. Not only that, but not only can it be filled with those things, it also can be filled with things even worse than before. So it may be filled with that bitterness or that angry or what it is, whatever that is. But it's very possible that it will be filled with things that are much, much worse than that. Let me read a passage. I don't have it on the screen for you. I just came up with this since I did all of that. And I want to read Luke 11, 24 to 26. So you can follow along in your Bible or just listen as I read this. And I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. And you'll see the connection here. This is the replacement principle taught here. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert and searches for rest, a place to rest. But when it finds none, it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds that it is its former home is all swept and in order. Then, verse 26, the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. The Bible says when we choose to put off like we're told to, we confess and we repent, and then we feel pretty good about that, you know, because we've done what we need to do and we praise God for that. But if then we don't, by faith, choose to and seek to put on the new clothing, the new life, then so often what happens is we become worse than we were before eventually. Have you ever seen that in your life or in the lives of others? And their answer is true. It's true. It's true for an addict. They go from there, they confess, they start going to celebrate and start doing things right, and they're clean and doing all this stuff. They might even receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but they never turn and begin to put on the new, which involves the renewing of our mind, which involves the Word of God, which involves, you know, fellowshipping with other Christians, and, you know, and all of that stuff is involved on that putting on part of it. Because sometimes we need an example of what that looks like. Sometimes we've never seen an example what that looks like. Put on? What does that look like? What does that clothing look like? I've never seen kindness ever in my family or my life, you might say. What does that look like? And then as they fellowship with other believers, they begin to see what that looks like. And that's why it's so vitally important that the leadership of our church are right here. They're involved in this. And it's an ongoing thing. We put on and put off on a pretty regular basis, don't we? It's not like I wish I could just walk away from that and put all this on and No problems whatsoever. It's not true. It doesn't happen. We stumble and fall. As those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we have become new creatures in Christ. And as those who have become new, we're to put off the old man and its deeds and put on the new man and his deeds. And that's what we're looking at here in our passage. We're going to begin looking at the wardrobe of the new man. It's described in Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. It's on the screen there for you. And I changed mine to the New Living Translation, and I still have the King James. I did this. Not my wife's fault. And so I'm going to read the New Living Translation, but you can follow along there. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowances, verse 13, for each other's faults. Boy, that's a good one. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, of most importance, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. That is an amazing passage, filled with unbelievable truth and challenging truth. So let's take a look at the lifestyle of the new man described in 12 to 14. Number one, first, clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, Scripture says. The NIV says, clothe yourself with compassion. That's a good word to translate that Greek word. But the word used here, the Greek word used here, means more than just compassion. It means more than just feeling compassion towards someone. It includes feeling compassion to someone's hurting, to someone that's in need, to someone that's struggling. When I talk on the phone with someone and I hear how they're struggling and how the things are going on in their life, my heart is just full of compassion for them. But this particular word describes compassion in action. It is that I have this compassion towards you and I go out and seek to meet that need. I just don't feel sorry for you and walk away. Now, what's really hard for me is to be exposed to a problem someone has, a situation they're in, and my heart is just hurting deeply for them, and I can't help it. I mean, I can't help them. It may be a financially, and I got no money. And they need, and I was just talking to a person on the phone, and they needed $95. Wasn't that much. And, you know, we'd already helped with this thing yesterday and helped with some books and helped with some other things. And I just, you know, I said this. I said, let's pray. Let's pray. And I said, God, provide this $95. And we prayed together. I prayed together on the phone. Hung up, and I kept praying for it. For the next hour, I was so burdened. I was crying out to God on that person's behalf because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to help. I wanted to. If I had a $95 in my wallet, she would have had it. And then about an hour later, my phone rang, and it was her. And she said, God provided. God gave it. And she told me how. Praise God, you know, that we look to Him and trusted Him to do that. That's what it's talking about here. It's a compassion of heart that responds in meeting the need if you can. And I got to say, if you can. I mean, I don't think it would have been right for me to get a credit card out and go get $95 and do it that way. That didn't seem like a godly thing to do. I was tempted. Compassion in action. Webster's Dictionary, I have it on the screen for you, says it, and says it right. Compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. That's this compassion that we're talking about here. The compassion we are to put on. Psalm 111, verse 4, says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." And then another one, Psalm 86, verse 15, says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." This tells us that the God that we love and the God that we serve is a tender-hearted, merciful, compassionate God. And I believe if you cry out to God with all your heart and you have a legitimate need, God will provide and He will answer. Maybe not the way you think He ought to, or maybe not in your timing, but in His way and in His timing. Why? Because it says He's full of compassion. And it is this compassion we're talking about. It's a compassion of action. Well, we are motivated and prompted to meet the need if we can. And because God is full of compassion, He wants His children to be full of compassion. It's being compassionate towards others who are hurting and in need. And we're driven to meet that need. I thought of this passage, and it's Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Notice what it says here. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes," notice what it says, "He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered and were like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest field.'" The field is the world, and it's full. The field is full of those that are broken and weary and confused and hurting lost sheep. And being full of tender-hearted compassion will drive you, will motivate you to go meet that need. Take care of that problem if you can. It will motivate you as it did our Savior. It will motivate you to give. It will motivate you to give the good news to the lost. It will motivate you to seek to teach and disciple those that are struggling and they don't know. And it will motivate you to reach out and heal broken lives. It will motivate you to fall on your knees before God and cry out on their behalf, like I did that Friday night, because you care. Because you're concerned. You're concerned for the lost. You're concerned for families that are broken and breaking into pieces. You're concerned about children, about teenagers, as they're in this life trying to grow up in a world that's a lot more horrible than we ever grew up in. What will it do? It will drive you to try to go meet that need. It will drive you to prayer. We want to reach and heal those broken hearts and those broken lives and those broken marriages. That's this compassionate heart that we're talking about. Why do we do what we do? It's hard work. Why did we put on the Art of Marriage seminar? And at the end of that two-day event, go home and feel exhausted. Any leaders that didn't feel exhausted when they got home? I don't think so. Why? Because we have a compassionate, tender heart to those that need help. And we do what we can, and that's something we can do to try to do that. Why did some people try to bring other people to the event that they knew needed it? A tender-hearted compassion. What caused my wife to try to get some of her co-workers to come to the Art of Marriage? And one couple was a couple that aren't saved, and they're, as many do here, living together and not married. And what drove her to do that? And to be willing to pay for their book. Tender-hearted compassion towards those people and their marriage and their lives. Why was it that we were so broken up when the husband said, "I ain't gonna go," and didn't go? It broke her heart because she's gotten to know the gal at work. It was a bummer. It was a big bummer when she said, "We're not coming." What's behind all that? Tender-hearted compassion, being clothed with that. Wouldn't you rather be that way than the other guy that's angry and gives these hurtful words? And wouldn't you rather be a tender-hearted, compassionate kind of person that cares and is concerned, who's willing to give and willing to go and willing to pray and willing to do and willing to be exhausted at the end of the day where you can't hardly keep your eyes open when you get home? Yeah, it was worth it. One person getting saved, 14 recommitting their lives and their marriage to God. We just had a short meeting after it all with our leadership group, and we were just praising God for that as we saw that and heard about that. It's tender-hearted compassion. Let me ask you, how's your heart? Is it full of compassion? Tender-hearted compassion that wants to alleviate the hurt, that wants to alleviate the problem that so many people have around us who are lost and they don't know the Savior. Someone said this: to show compassion, you must feel with another. You must be willing to step out of your shoes into their shoes. And not just for a few seconds. It means entering into the pain of another person and truly sharing that pain. And that's really, really hard to do on a regular basis. Just ask Sandy how hard it is to enter into that day after day after day and still remain sane. How much of God's power do you need when you enter into that, when you're involved in that? You need it, desperately need it, isn't it true? See, compassion begins right here. It begins by allowing yourself to enter into the pain of people's messed up lives, knowing that it may cost you something, knowing that it may mean they come to you and say, "Can you help me?" Knowing it may mean you're taken. How often have we been taken by those with wrong motives who want to use our compassionate hearts? How many have taken God and cried out to Him, "I'll serve you if you just get me out of this mess," and God sees to it that they get out of the mess and then they go on their own way? Yes, I'm sure it's happened to God. If you've ever been a prodigal, if you have a prodigal and they know the Lord, yeah, they've turned their back. And how do you think God feels? The perfect Father. He grieves. He hurts. There's a price to pay. For us who enter into their hurt, we know that there's help, hope, and peace available for them through Christ. And that's why we pray, and why we give, and why we go, and why we help. Doing what we can, doing what God enables us to and allows us to do. because everybody's situation's a little different. Praise God for those that Sharon got on the phone and said, here's the prayer request. Would you pray for this? Another prayer request, would you pray for that? And they were doing what they could. They were doing what they were able to do. Let us be clothed with this first one, which is compassion of heart. Ew. Number two. I was going to get through three. Clothe yourself with kindness. Number two. Clothe yourself with kindness. And this kindness is one of the nine virtues of the fruit of the Spirit, which tells me that to do what I'm asking you to do and what I have to do is this putting on thing is going to take supernatural power. And so we put it off in confession and repentance. Even that takes supernatural conviction and power to do that because our pride and our selfishness is saying, no, no, no. And we struggle even to do that, don't we? It's supernatural power of God in us by the Spirit of God that enables us to do all of this. The Greek word could also be translated with the word gentleness. So he's saying, put on a tender-hearted, compassionate heart. And then he says, now, and also put on gentleness or kindness. The opposite is being harsh, being hard, being sharp with others. We're to be kind and gentle towards others, even those who don't deserve it. Even the guy who cuts in front of you in the line after you stood in that stupid line forever to get up there to pay for whatever it is, and then they just butt in up there. What do you want to do? Go up there and give them a what for? That's what for. It says this in Luke 6:35. It's on the screen there for you. It says this, love your enemies. Do good to them. Do good to them. Lend. Oh, there it is. I was reading the word wrong. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. I thought it said lead. Didn't make no sense. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of the Most High God, for He is kind. There's our word. For He is kind. To who? To those who are unthankful and wicked. He's saying, be like me. Live like me. Be kind to those that don't even deserve it. When our natural attitude is to not to be kind, but to, you know, tell them off. And that's our natural, normal response, is it not? Let me ask you another question. Are you kind and gentle? Let me ask it another way. Are you easy to be around? Because a person who's kind and gentle is very easy to be around. Are you easy to be around? Are you that kind of person? If people who know you, family or co-workers, and they know you well, and they were asked to describe you, what would their description of you include? Would it include words of kindness and gentleness and courteous, a courteous, gentle, kind person? Or would they just have to skip all that? If you put on the garment of both compassion and gentleness, would you have less or more trouble with the problem with anger and hurtful words? It's a pretty easy question. If I'm putting on the garment of compassion and the garment of gentleness or kindness, I would less likely have this problem. Because you wouldn't explode in anger because you have a gentle heart. You wouldn't have hurtful words Because you're compassionate and concerned about them. Can you see how this is the key to that? Putting this on in the power of the Spirit of God is what gives us victory to keep this off. And it wasn't until I learned this that I start to get a little bit of victory. Because I was over here all the time, confessing and repenting with the tears and crying out to God. And I'd make it for a while, and then next thing I know, out comes the anger or the hurtful words or whatever other sin. You know, impure thought life or whatever, bitterness. Once I began, and then notice where the change of focus is. Yeah, you're focused over here in that time of repentance and confession, you know, and there, and that's a has to be, you know, it's a needs be thing. But then you change your focus away from the clothing closet of the old man and whatever your clothes in that look like, because ours are all different color, different likes and dislikes as the old man. And then we put our focus on this closet, on the new man, and want to be clothed in those clothes there. Put on that garment is key to this. Everything we see in these verses that we're going to look at is key to that. Key to putting on and putting off. One last one, I just want to mention it. It's to clothe yourself in humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride will keep us from doing that. Pride will keep us from dealing with what we need to deal with. Pride will blame everybody else for why we were over here. Pride will do that. And so we're to put on humility. Let me say this. See if you can follow this. Sometimes I write something down and it's not as clear as it should be. To focus on self is pride. To focus on others is humility. Humility is not seeking to look at self less. Because when you do that, where's your focus? It's still on self. It's still pride. There. Humility is seeking to look at others more than you do self. Humility does not mean we eliminate thinking about ourselves altogether. That can never happen. I got to get up and think about myself in the morning. I'd be a mess leaving the door, out the door with no, you know, doing anything. So to function in life, we must spend some time thinking about ourselves. So that's not sin. That's not wrong. It's not self-effacement. No, the problem that we have is we have a tendency to always think more highly of ourselves than of everybody else. That's pride. A young woman went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin, and I want you to help me. I come to church on Sunday, and I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not to think this way. I just can't help myself. I want you to help me with this." And the pastor replied, "Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." I thought that was pretty good. There's a great statement. If you want a part of a verse that gives a great definition of what humility is, it's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and it's the second part, B. Philippians chapter 2, 3b says this: "Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself." There's humility. Be humble. Well, how do I do that, Paul? By thinking of others as better than yourself. That's what that means. It doesn't mean to have to always look away and look like you're an undertaker. All it means is we think of others more than we do ourselves. We think of their interests are more important than our interests. That's humility. I want to close with an example of a man who was characterized by compassion, kindness, and humility. He was characterized by these three things. Ah, crud. Maybe I won't. Yeah, shoot, I must have threw that away. Maybe I'll start next week with the story. I only have half of it. I read the last half, you wouldn't get it. Shoot. I'm such an idiot. Oh, well. It was so good, too. You lead up to your point, you know, like a joke. Did you tell the joke and you can't remember the ending? It bombs it. Oh, crud. Oh, Lord. I don't have to worry about being proud. Oh, I humble myself all the time. Father, we just pray that you'd take these thoughts and take this passage and help us to apply it in our lives.